Good morning, everyone. If we're not met, my name is Dan Chadwick and I'm the pastor of Mosaic South. We're starting a new preaching series today all about grace. We're going to spend 6 weeks exploring what is grace and what it means for our life. I wonder for you whether you have a name that you think is special. Well, my three kids, they've got middle names. And Caitlin's middle name is special to Emma and I. And the same name is special to a number of people. In fact, we've got some people whose first name is this name. And I heard someone tell a story last week of someone else with this name. Born in Burundi to a mother who didn't want her. She was flushed down the toilet in the university hospital the day she was born. The next person to use that toilet noticed that there was something just about moving, stuck in the U-bend. So she pulled it out and got the baby breathing again and began to feed her through a straw. This lady now is a university-educated adult called Grace. It is exactly what God's grace is. He who rescues us when we cannot save ourselves. Jesus the Saviour comes down to our world amidst the mess and the dirt, and he lifts us to life. He feeds us and nourishes us. Where we were destined for death in the sewer, at great cost to himself, Jesus brings us life and brings us into the palace of the King. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Or perhaps you might understand it as getting what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Whereas mercy is not getting what we do. And the passage we're going to look at in Matthew's Gospel is in Matthew chapter 20. Verses 1 to 16. But before we read the story, I just want to skip back a few verses to help us understand the flow of the narrative which Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is sharing. Because this parable follows directly after a conversation between a rich man and Jesus. And the conclusion of this encounter is Jesus says it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, he reminds Jesus, on hearing Jesus reflect on this, he reminds him that him and the other disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. Surely, Peter implies, there must be some special merit, Jesus, to us giving up everything. And then this passage then follows. So hold that in mind as we read the story which Jesus tells. So I'm reading from Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed them to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers. Pay them their wages, beginning with the ones hired last, and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. When those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last, worked only 1 hour, they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Am I not being unfair to you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius. Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you being envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. In this story, we have a number of characters. We have the landowner who represents God, the owner of the vineyard. We've got workers, the people of this world, people like you and I. We've got the pay, a denarius, that represents salvation. And finally, the vineyard itself. It's the space where it's being included in God's people. This is a very Jewish parable. The story of Israel, the people of God, in the Old Testament, they were represented in Isaiah 5 as a vineyard. The metaphor of the vine runs all the way through the Bible. And seasonal work in Israel, where the grapes would be cut at harvest time, would be done in such a way that you hire as many workers as you could so that the grapes wouldn't be ruined. There's a small window. So that would have been understood in the culture of the day when it's being told. The story has a number of things that are familiar, and they have a number of things which are astonishing. Familiar in that the daily working hours are right. Sunrise would be at 9, the work would begin then, and the day would end at 6. The collection zone for finding the right workers in the market square also fits the culture of the day, as was the payment, which would be made at the end of the day once the work had finished, so that they could go home and have money for that day's evening meal. Yet it's also astonishing because it reveals the values and principles of the kingdom God. Three things that are remarkable and in contrast to what would have been familiar is firstly compassion, the compassion of the one doing the employment. It is the landowner, not some hired worker, not a foreman, who goes into the market square to hire workers. The landowner himself repeatedly seeks them. These are people who have no regular work, no regular income, no business that they own themselves. It is the owner of the vineyard that cares about the downcast of society. He goes 5 times, and it's to the 5th group he goes, the lasts, who are expecting no one to hire them. That group are expecting to go hungry that day, and yet they hear the owner of the vineyard say to them, please come and work. It's here we see the compassion of our Father in heaven, the compassion of God to the least in society. Secondly, it's astonishing of the generosity. It would have been commonplace for pay to be doled out to those who were hired last, and they'd be expecting to receive less than the first group. Yet they receive the same. What generosity. A day's wage for doing only an hour's work. What is more is the fee for that day is incredibly generous for unskilled manual workers of that day. Even those who'd been hired at the beginning of the day, the firsts, receive a wage which reveals the generosity of the vineyard owner. And the grumbling and indignation comes out as astonishing. Those hired at the start of the day grumble. It wasn't fair, they say, they received as much for a full day's work. And it's true that it wasn't fair to our eye. Yet it was fair to the contract agreed at the beginning of the day in verse 3. The landowner has says, I've done my side of the deal. I've paid you what we both agreed. In my generosity to the last, the owner states that he's not broken any contract with the firsts, had he? So these are three ways in which we see the passages both familiar and astonishing. I want to take you in a bit deeper into first century Jewish culture. The Jewish Talmud would be a collection of writings of how to live as a Jew. The Talmud would interpret the Torah, what we know as the Old Testament. And in that book, In the Talmud, there is a story just like this one. A story that scholars think would have been told in oral tradition, likely 200 years before Jesus was born, in which a landowner hires workers at different times of the day. Jesus isn't here telling a new parable that he's made up. He's telling the Jewish listeners a well-known parable, but giving it a new meaning, a new final interpretation. The story in the Talmud reasons that hard work gives a man or a woman a claim on God, that it is hard work that leads to salvation. So what does Jesus say? Well, it's very different, that all workers in the field are given the same wage. No matter how long you've worked in the vineyard. And the implication is it is God's grace, God's generosity, not the worker's work which brings salvation. That all are on the same level. Fishermen, tax collectors are welcomed by God along with the heroes of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There is no place of privilege in the kingdom of God, no male-only Garrick Club membership, no wage threshold, immigration, entrance fee into society. Yet in the face of this amazing grace, one group doesn't respond with gratitude and generosity. The first group is of grumbling. Why? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 15 that their eyes are full of envy. In any culture, and particularly a very relational culture, envy is powerful. And in Eastern culture, perhaps you've seen in Turkey or in other places of the Middle East, a piece of jewellery or artwork which has got lots of blue with what looks like an eye in the middle of it. People wear this on jewellery and hang it in their home on a tapestry as a way of warding off the spirit of jealousy, the eye of evil, that people fear will rob them of the good they have. People might be jealous of their possessions, of their status, something perhaps that they've been given. And so they wear it to ward off the spirit of jealousy. In Western society, envy is powerful. 20th century poet Dorothy Sayers writes that envy hates to see other men happy. It begins by asking plausibly, why should I not enjoy what others enjoy? And it ends up demanding, why should others enjoy what I may not? Envy, she says, is a great leveller. If it cannot level things up, it will level them down, and constantly the words in its mouth are my rights, my wrongs. She wrote those words in 1943. Who is complaining about the grace of God? Here's the thing. The human heart does have a tendency to be grumble, to be hard, to think of itself first. And if we're honest, we're all grumbling at something. We all have a measure of envy in our hearts. And as I look at today's society, and maybe you'd agree with my assessment, one of the biggest issues we have is that of entitlement. That we inherently believe that we are deserving of privileges and special treatment. And it is beginning to root itself in our hearts. So we need someone to change our hearts. We need God to do that, to help us see that we aren't entitled, we aren't deserving of the privileges of heaven. We are not entitled to be the ones to receive first from God. Yet, because of God's great love for us, not because we are worthy of love, we receive from him. It is at his initiation. It is because of his generosity. Yeah, I hear you say, Dan, aren't we all deserving? Because we have entered the field to work. Great question. I'm so glad you've pointed this out. How do we get into the vineyard in the first place? Well, reading this story and understanding it correctly as Jesus tells this parable, those who enter the vineyard do so by the invitation of God. Perhaps if we put ourselves in this story through the lens of a year 8 PE lesson, we're being picked from the proverbial fence, as if waiting to be picked to play in the game. It is by God's invitation that we come into the field. And there's double grace, because not only do we get to participate, we get a generous wage. Do we find ourselves identifying at all today with firsts? What should our response be to those to whom God has showed grace? Jesus tells a story about grace and the response to grace in Luke 15, a story of two sons, where the older son, he's jealous of the grace the father shows the younger son, his brother, who has been wayward, really cruel to his father, yet comes home and is met with open arms and a party. God's grace to those who aren't deserving should be a cause for joy and not jealousy. Who are those who are undeserving in today's society? Those who have worked less. If you feel you're one of those people, those who have worked less, and you don't feel deserving of the grace of God because you look around and think of all these people who have been a Christian longer, well, this story reminds you that you are equal to in the sight of God. His grace is for you as much as it is those others who stand or sit or listen with you. God is in no one's debt. He doesn't owe you anything. But perhaps you think upon yourself as one of the first. You do identify with that group, and you can recognize in yourself there's a degree of pride. Why is it that? How come that they are treated like this? Because you see, it's a challenge to our values, this story. And it, perhaps that's what is beginning, you notice the Holy Spirit speaking, that your values aren't perhaps aligning with the values of the kingdom. You see, pride is I look down upon, yet grace says I am equal to. So today I say, don't get a big head, because God's grace can seem unfair and always will, because grace gives the undeserving more than they deserve. Yet in Jesus we find someone full of grace and truth. That means that his generosity and his justice are held together. And the parable concludes with Jesus stating that the last will be first and the first will be last. This statement underscores the idea that God's kingdom operates on principles of grace rather than merit. His kingdom operates on principles of grace rather than merit. So what's our response? Well, I say first, it's to position ourselves to receive grace afresh, remembering that one's standing in the kingdom of God does not depend on human merit and effort in any way. It depends on grace. What amazing God, we have, and what amazing grace we've received. If we're honest, we're all grumbling, we're all envious in our hearts. But the amazing grace that's appeared to us doesn't just save us, it changes us. It changes Zacchaeus. It changes Peter. It changes Mary Magdalene. It changes Paul. The list continues as we look through the New Testament. How can we move through? How can we defeat envy in our hearts? Well, the answer is by actually knowing if we're followers of Jesus, we have received a new heart, a renewed heart, because there is a promise in Ezekiel. It's a promise for the nation of Israel that we receive, the whole world might receive through the coming of Jesus Christ and his new covenant. That this promise of a new heart is given for the whole world. Given for the whole world. that he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What's the old heart like? Stone. Hard. What is the new heart like? Flesh. Soft. Perhaps you might, in your life, played with the putty stuff called Play-Doh. It's common in nurseries around the country. Children will sculpt and mould this Play-Doh into different characters. And it's fun. It's great. Play-Doh. It's really easy to change something that's soft. But if you leave Play-Doh out, don't put it away, it goes hard. Much harder to sculpt. Anyone who has been a follower of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, has been brought into the people of God today and has been given a new heart, one that is soft, one that has the capacity to be reshaped. Or maybe today there are situations where your heart needs reshaping. Maybe you need grace. You need God's grace to shape your heart today for yourself, for how you feel about yourself. Maybe you need grace for someone who's in your debt, someone who owes you. Maybe not financially, but owes you because you have worked so hard for them. Maybe for those who annoy you, their lack of grace towards others, that's where you need grace. You need grace for them. Maybe for those who don't pull their weight, leaving you resentful, perhaps even those who live with you, your spouse or your children. And that resentful heart has made your heart hard. You need grace to soften you today. Or for those that are living entitled lives, rarely being grateful for your hard work. Well, as we come into land, let me just finish by telling you a story to help us centre ourselves again on grace. There was a young man once travelling on a train, and an older gentleman was sitting with him, and he noticed he seemed really nervous. The older gentleman asked the young man, was there anything he could do to help? And he told the older man that he had a terrible argument with his parents many years ago. He'd done some really bad things, and he'd left home with a relationship that was ruined. He hadn't had any contact with them in the previous 20 years, and he was realizing that as his parents were getting older, he'd be so foolish to cut off all communication, so foolish to have a hard heart towards them, and not bring an apology. And he really wanted to see them again. He wanted to reconcile for the wrongs he'd committed. The young man said that he'd written a letter to his parents and asked that could he please come home. He told his parents he'd be on this particular train on this particular day, and that the train ran right behind his parents' house. He told his mum and dad in this letter that if they would welcome him home, they were to hang a white cloth on an old tree where the railroad tracks went past. The young man told the older gentleman that if he saw a white cloth, he was to know they were to welcome him and he would be able to get off the train. But if he didn't see it, he would keep on going, knowing that if there were no white flag, then there was no desire in his parents to forgive him. What made the young man nervous as they approached the tree and the railway station was he was afraid the white cloth wouldn't be tied to the tree. His parents didn't want him to come home. He was afraid to even look out the window. So the older gentleman said, I'll look out the window for you. I'll watch for the white cloth in the tree. And about a mile from the station, the young man just closed his eyes. And the older gentleman prayed that there would be a white cloth on that tree. Oh, what else could he do but pray? And as the train rounded the bend, the old man looked out the window and his eyes got wide and a smile spread across his face. He told the young man to open his eyes and look at the tree in his parents' backyard, because on that tree, His mother and father had tied every pillowcase, every sheet, every handkerchief, every dishcloth, and anything they had was white. And that was tree was white from top to bottom. It looked like a snowstorm had hit it. Oh, what a joy for that young man to see that tree. And he got off the train and reconciled with his family. The story of the young man on the train and the story of Jesus' parable about the landowner are more about the determined, passionate, infinite love of God than about the behaviour of those in the story. Because no matter how far have you gone, you can come home. No matter how far out you have gone, you can come home. No matter how far down you have gone, you can come home. And grace calls to us, come home. Come back to your Father in heaven. He's waiting. He's waiting to embrace you. He's able to change your heart and reshape it to be full of gratitude. Well, as we finish today, can I invite you to stand? I invite the band back. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love that you display on the cross. Jesus comes into our mess. And he dies for us. He defeats death and wins freedom for us. And he wins a new heart, a heart that can be reshaped. And so we say, God, give us your grace today. In the name of Jesus. Amen.